Please turn also to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. The text this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We'll begin reading from Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and we'll read through verse 15. This also is God's holy word. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. May we go to our God and ask for His blessings on the reading and also the preaching of His holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your provision for us. We acknowledge, Father, that we are in need of your instruction by your word and spirit to lead us in prayer, that you have given us this model. Jesus has given us this model that we should follow it. And Father, we pray that above all things, when we come before you, that we would desire the glory of your name, that we would desire that you would receive praise, that you would receive honor. And Father, we pray and thanks for this healthy reminder that we need, that this truth should guide not only our prayer, but our lives as well. And Father, we ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, that he would be high and lifted up, that his name would be praised. We ask that your servant would be humble. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. When you think about a team, whether it be a unit in a military, whether it be a group within a company, whether it be a company as a whole, whether it be a church or a family, there is wisdom in having a group together serving the same purpose but having different roles. If you think about the way that the economy works, if everyone had to do everything themselves, so that every single detail of our lives that we had responsibility for and that there was no specialization, then it would be a very difficult task. So you think about even within a company, if everyone was doing their own thing, was responsible for their own thing and had to do all the documentation and all the marketing and all the sales calls and all these things and all the engineering, all the research. And then you think about this, it's like it's not actually one company. It's actually a whole bunch of people working individually. It's not a team. And when you think about the end goal, what is the goal of an organization? And we think about what is the end goal of a person. Here, this first petition of the Lord's Prayer teaches us that our primary goal is to bring glory to God's name. Amen. It's not to seek our own good. It's not to try to get by in this world. It's not all these other things that the world tries to convince us that we absolutely need and life cannot exist without it. Perhaps you've seen, even during this year, that certain things you didn't get and your life went on. That told you, that taught us, that those things were not absolutely necessary. Here, I want you to see how important it is that your life and my life have a real purpose. And the purpose is not self-advancement. The purpose is to bring glory to God's name and not our own. As we look at this passage, here Jesus is speaking to his people. He's speaking to the Jews. Excuse me. He's speaking to the church of God. There was no other church back then. It was Israel. Now, this was the church. And he was providing them the proper understanding, the proper interpretation of the law. That this Sermon on the Mount, again, I will describe it as the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher there ever was and will be. This is Jesus Christ, the one who is the law. When he speaks about the law, when he interprets the law, there is no possibility for error. There's no possibility that he misunderstood what God intended by the giving of the law, because he is the law. And here he addresses the very matter of prayer. And when Jesus' disciples say, "Teach us how to pray," that they're emphasizing that prayer is not a natural thing. And as you and I come to prayer, as you and I worship God in prayer, as you and I go to God in prayer privately, that this instruction, this first petition, first of six, that it ought to tell us the priority of what we ought to be praying for and what we ought to be living for. So the truth in this passage, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer instructs you to seek first the glory of God's name before all else. First petition of the Lord's Prayer instructs you to seek first the glory of God's name before all else. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is man's chief end, and the second is the reverence for God's name. So the first point, man's chief end. So man's chief end. We have in this Lord's Prayer, we had the preface, our Father who is in heaven, and then comes the six petitions. So the six petitions, this is the first one, hallowed be your name. The first three, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Those three pertain to God. And then the remaining three on earth, give us this day our daily bread. The next three refer to men and our dealings with men. Very interesting, when you look at the first three, those are imperatives, but they're passives. So we might translate it something like, let your name be hallowed, when the others are simple imperatives. Give us this day our daily bread. It's very simple. It's direct. But these three are passive. So perhaps someone asks, why does it say and what does it mean to hallow God's name? So this is perhaps some old English. And when you look at language, one of the difficulties about language, if you're looking at a foreign language that's written, or you're hearing a foreign language, you don't understand the words. Probably more challenging is you meet someone from another Commonwealth nation, they use certain terms that you know, but they use them with different definitions, and that becomes far more confusing. So also is the case with older English, that hallowing God's name means that God's name ought to be glorified, and that you and I would revere and praise God's name. That God's name would be esteemed as holy above everything else. So when we ask and we pray, hallowed be your name, that it's a reminder to you and to me that our lives ought to be lived with a burning passion for the glory of God. That his name, that we would seek the praise of his name. That would be our primary purpose and our overwhelming desire. This is a healthy reminder that we need, that this is the proper focus for our prayer life and our lives that are centered on prayer. So this should govern our prayers. Our first and foremost goal is God's glory and the praise of his name, and that our life also would reflect that. So I ask you, for what purpose are you living? Perhaps the events of 2020 have caused you to ask this crucial question, for what purpose are you living? We can address various groups. Perhaps not all these groups are even represented in the body right now, but we should think about this in a bigger level. Think about empty nesters. What are those? People who are married, have children, they raise the children, and the children have left the house. So what now? Perhaps for empty nesters, one of their big challenges is they look across the table. It's completely quiet. They're looking at their spouse and they realize, I don't know who this spouse is, because my focus, her focus, has entirely been on these children who have left the house. So here they're wondering, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. Well, right now, it might be a good time to ask the question, what is your focus? It cannot be on those children. It must be on your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It must be to give God the glory. And that involves a relationship with your spouse, not just with your children. What about people who are retired? What do you do with your time? There's not much change regarding purpose. There might be some change regarding time. If after working all these years, you realize, I don't know what I'm living for, then the question should go bring you back. What were you working for? If you don't know what you're living for in retirement and what you're going to do, what you're supposed to do, then perhaps there's that question, what were you actually working for? Were you working so that you could be retired and enjoy the retired life? Or were you working for the glory of Jesus Christ? That the decisions that you made, right? The purpose, I'm working for God's glory. And there's a greater purpose than just my advancement, my income, and my recognition within the company or the field. What about a college major? Well, if you start to look at the ducks in the row, your major determines your marketability. Your marketability determines your income. And then some would say your income determines your happiness. Well, I'm going to tell you that that's never true. Your income doesn't determine your happiness. Your goals in life largely determine that. Are you living for God's glory? Can you pick a major saying, I want a desire to give glory to God? And I don't need to think from the perspective of if this, then this, then this. I need to have the right major so I'm marketable, so I can have a good income, so I can be happy. Well, are you going to glorify God? For children, you have a whole life ahead of you. What do you do with your life? Have you thought about that? What do you do with your life? Your days pass so slowly. Trust me, the years will speed up. Are you going to live for the glory of Jesus Christ or not? Start to think about some of the base reasons that people live. Do you live for revenge, to outdo your enemies, so you can have one more car than your neighbor? He has a 6-car garage, you can have a 7-car garage. Are you simply trying to keep up with the Joneses? Now you think about base reasons. Okay, these are base reasons for living. You live to outdo your enemies for the sake of revenge. Well, after you get revenge, then what? You realize your life has little to no purpose. Perhaps the question is, do you have true fulfillment in relationships? Well, relationships are good. God calls us to have them, all kinds of relationships. But ultimately, if that's what you're living for, you'll find that whatever satisfaction that one relationship could give you, you won't have it if you try to derive the greatest satisfaction that only God can give from that one relationship. You understand that? If we try to get infinite satisfaction from a finite person or finite thing, it will invariably result in failure and sadness. And so we go back to the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. This is where the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism comes from. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That this is the purpose for living. That your chief end or your chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That God desires that you would live for His glory, and that you would have great satisfaction in serving Him. This is not a normal thing. This is not a normal purpose. That children are not born from the womb saying, "Now, what do? I'm going to glorify God." No, they come out crying and screaming because their environment has changed and they're hungry or whatever it is. So the natural bent of man is to himself. He comes out thinking, "How do I serve my own purposes?" Perhaps people, after some years, will summarize it as, "Hey, listen, I'm just trying to put food on the table and provide for myself and my family, or I'm just trying to make it to retirement." Well, then what? So people try to present it in a rather base way. "I'm just trying to survive." So in all of this, thinking about others, thinking about your neighbor, is a foreign concept. "I'm just thinking about myself. And I'm just thinking about how I can convince you to help me so I can advance my cause. I'm thinking about how I can get others to say, hey, you're going to do my work for me." And that everyone is thinking that. And in that regard, there's no help because no one wants to help each other. No one wants to advance someone else's cause. They only want to advance their own. Philippians 2 speaks about, "Think not of your own needs, but of the needs of others." And this is a foreign concept to the man who is carnal. And even more foreign than that, because you can understand, I can scratch your back, and then you can scratch mine, because I have trouble reaching certain spots back there. My arm just isn't quite as flexible. So I scratch your back, then you scratch mine, and we'll call it good. Man can understand that at a certain level. What man doesn't understand is, how is it that we should serve the living and true God who is unseen? We can't even see Him. If we can't see, we can't feel it, then He must not exist. But here, divine work, God's mighty work in changing the heart of man, is required for a person to have an interest, let alone this burning desire for God's glory. That man invariably will live for himself, and that he will continue living for himself, and that when he dies, he will die for himself, and that he will burn in hell for himself. It's only when God steps in and changes that heart that something good happens. John chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee. Jesus said to him, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So here Jesus is describing the Spirit works, and you see the effect. That's the wind. He's describing the wind. It blows. You see the effect of it. And so also here, you see the effect of a new spiritual life, of there being someone being born from above. And it's evident in that this person who never did now lives for God's glory. So the result of the spiritual birth, or the lack thereof, is evident in how the person lives. What is his overwhelming desire? What is his goal? What is his burning passion? And for a Christian, your burning passion must be for the glory of God and for the honor of His name. The result of this spiritual birth is seen then in a transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." That Jesus Christ's death and resurrection becomes so important to you as a Christian that you say, "I'm no longer going to live for myself, but for Him who died and rose again on your behalf."
Amen.
That this transformation happens because you realize, wow, when He died for a particular purpose. He died for a particular people. He died with people with actual names in mind. That He died for the sake of the sins of those people, His people. He died in your place, if you're trusting in Him. Perhaps we can think through this transformation process. How does it happen? How does the transformation of thinking of myself only change to thinking about God and His goals? Psalm 14:1, among other psalms, says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Wow, think about that. Anyone who says, "Hey, I'm an atheist," what does God say about them? "Hey, you're a fool." It's not us calling them fools. Hey, this is what God calls you. You've identified yourself as a fool when you say there is no God. That God of all people has called those people fools. And at some point in the transformation of a sinner by the work of the Holy Spirit, the fool stops saying there is no God and he starts saying God exists. God actually exists. And then he says he exists. And in his own heart, he's still saying he exists, but I'm angry at this God. And through this transformation, he stops saying, "Hey, he exists and I'm angry at him." And he starts saying, "Wait a minute, I've offended this God." And we say that this is revolutionary, a revolutionary change. Instead of saying, "Hey, if there is a God, I'm going to ask him all these questions. Why did you make me with this, 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 and this? And why didn't you provide me this, 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 and this?" And all those arguments, all of those complaints come to an end. He realizes, wait a minute. It's not God that has offended me. I've offended God. That's revolutionary. It takes the work of the Spirit for that change. Then you think about the continuing change. I've offended God. And then he starts thinking, well, what can I do to make things right? What can I do to fix it? Well, another revolutionary thought. I cannot get right with God by my own works. Well, that's revolutionary too. Shoot, I messed things up. I've damaged this relationship, but I cannot fix it myself. And then he has to look outside of himself. Jesus is my only hope for reconciliation with God. I've offended God, and I can't make things right. There's nothing I can say or do to fix that relationship. And God has said in his word, he's provided his son, the perfect sacrifice, the righteous one, that you and I have to trust in him if we're going to have a right relationship with him. And so there continues this repeating pattern of sin, of repentance, of faith, of forgiveness. This continues on for the rest of our lives. It's not something that happened early on in the Christian life and that we're done with it. No. This goes on until Jesus returns or until we die, whichever comes first. And the Christian life, though, cannot just simply be sin and repentance and faith. There must be other things that we have to look beyond that. You think about this Lord's Prayer. Oh, Jesus says that we are asking for forgiveness. We're asking for the help to forgive others. But that comes later. That as the Christian matures, that we have to get past that, not beyond it, meaning we stop doing it, the repenting and believing, but that we must think beyond this. And then here we're looking at, wow, this is great news. That I'm a sinner, I can be forgiven. Well, what about these friends of mine who did the exact same things and their lives are a mess? And they're living with this overwhelming guilt and shame. Well, I can tell them about this good news. And then you have the final thing, which is actually the first thing. Hallowed be thy name. Living for God's glory. Wait a minute, God, what is it that you want? See, when here David was thinking about God's temple, well, this was a great thing. God, I'm living in this great, huge, wonderful palace, and your ark is still intense. And God was asking the question, wait a minute, you think you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a lineage. But we need to be thinking that question. We need to be asking that question. What is it that God wants? He wants the glory of his name. And that you and I should be praying for that first and foremost. That even as I think about this Lord's Prayer, one of the reasons why I wanted to preach on is I realized that in my own prayer life that there needs to be some improvement and change. There has to be a reminder. What am I praying for? Am I praying for God's glory? That it should be our overwhelming prayer, God's glory and the honor of His name. So perhaps some of you are wondering then, practically, how do we go about glorifying our God? Well, I took some of these. They're from the scriptures, but I got them from Thomas Watson from his book, The Body of Divinity. Some of these might sound familiar. That you glorify God by having an undivided heart for His glory. There's no ulterior motive. There's no supplanting goals for ourselves. That, God, you can have this, but I'm going to take some of this for myself. That if you and I are going to glorify God, it must be with undivided hearts that desire His glory. That you and I glorify God by being jealous for His glory. That God is jealous for His name. And that spouses are jealous for their spouses and their children. That people are jealous for their parents. That if you are in the presence of a group and they are speaking ill about your loved one, that you of all people would say, hey, I'm not going to stand for that. And that you and I ought to be jealous for the name of God and His honor. You look at other groups. When people publicly speak ill of their God, they go and take weapons and kill people. And the reason why they offend and speak ill and mock the name of our God is because they say, we know that you won't do anything. Now, I'm not saying it's ever right to go and kill people because they mock the name of our God. No, that's not what we're called to do. But is it because we're doing nothing at all? We should at least be praying that God's name would be honored, that these people would be brought to repentance. We should at least be challenging, hey, this is bad for your health. This is bad for your spiritual and your physical health. Be speaking ill about the true and the living God who gives you life and breath and all things. That you glorify God by a simple and candid confession of sin, that when we come upon it, think about how simple King David, his repentance was. When Nathan confronted it, I've sinned against the Lord. All there was. Not I've sinned, but you did this, and this was not right in my life. I've sinned against the Lord. God calls us to faith and repentance. And that he has said that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not sin generally, it's a sin specifically. And that when the Holy Spirit confronts you and confronts me in our lives, that we ought to make God true and not a liar, and we confess our own sins. You glorify God by believing His word. By believing His word. Romans 4, verse 20, speaking about Abraham. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Speaking about the promises to Abraham. Speaking about the promises of his descendants. He was an old man, and his wife was old, but God promised that he would have a promised son. So that you and I glorify God by believing His word. You glorify God by living for Him and not for yourself. That we live for Him and not for ourselves. You think about that verse that we quoted, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. Glorify God by your fruitfulness in life. Your fruitfulness in life. John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this. You bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You glorify God by being content in His providence. The various details of your life that you think about, even all the things that have been upset and overturned in this year, 2020. You can complain about all those things, and you can say that your life would be much better. You'd be far more cheerful. Okay, God calls you to be joyful. Your life would be far more cheerful if these things were fixed. And I can say that that's not what God has called us to complain about our circumstances and to let those things rob us of our joy. That we ought to be content in God's providence. This is how we demonstrate that we delight to be under God's rule, is that we rejoice in His providence. That we don't want to be telling God all the things wrong with what He has provided us. What He has given us or has not given us. This is not the attitude of someone who is glorifying God. It's especially when you do not get what you want in providence that you need to be glorifying God and giving thanks to Him. And you glorify God by evangelism and seeking worshipers for Him. In John chapter 4, when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, He was saying, these are the worshipers that God seeks, those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. That we would desire that others would speak good of our God and glorify Him. That God desires to be worshipped from the heart with sincerity. And that we should desire that others would worship Him in that way. So this is the first point, man's chief end. We have the second point, the reverence for God's name. So in Hallowed Be Your Name, on one hand, there's glorifying God, and on the other, there is a holy reverence for God's name. So you ask the question, what's in a name? In our culture, names don't mean anything anymore. Perhaps people don't even know or they don't even remember what their name means, because it's probably in some other language. Well, Jesus had a name, and He was given a name for the particular purpose. Matthew 1:21, she, meaning Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That this was the purpose that Jesus was sent, that He took upon Himself flesh, that He would save a people of His very own, that He would save His people from their sins. That we looked at earlier in Larger Catechism, question and answer 190, regarding the first petition, and that God's name, and we think about here, this is we pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem Him, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever He is pleased to make Himself known by. All these are summarized by His name. His name summarizes all those things. His being, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, all these things. So, when you think about God's name, Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, He calls Moses. He assigns him a task. This is what you're going to do. And He says, okay, so you want me to bring your people out of bondage, right? Who are you? Who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And this is God's self-revelation. He reveals Himself that He's the ever-existing one. That His names throughout the Scriptures describe who He is and what He is like. Describes His holy character. His laws describe His perfection, His glory. When you think about the natural man regarding the usage of God's name, it doesn't look pretty, just like the previous situation with God's glory. That God's name could be largely absent from His vocabulary, but realistically it's not. It's present in a very negative way. That the natural man, his disdain or his hatred of God is manifested in hatred about everything regarding God, including His name. This is why His name is used so frivolously. His name is used as an expletive. His name is used as a curse against people. His name is used just as someone would use up something of value. That if your your friend found your first aid kit or your survival kit and then started using the Band-Aids and all these things and using them as stickers all over the wall, when you actually get a cut and then you go to that first aid kit, you have no Band-Aid for your injury. That in many ways, this is how the name of God is used. Something of great importance that gets used up in frivolous ways so that when true need comes, it's not there. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. If you think about having safety, that we don't want to misuse the Lord's name, lest it become commonplace and worthless, so that when there is danger, that we have nowhere to run. Don't follow the ways of sinful man when they misuse God's name and it becomes part of the culture and it becomes part of the common language. Think about how many times people use God's name. In fact, if you even bring it up, what? I didn't remember using God's name. No, you did. You just did. No, I didn't. Okay, well, now you have a phone that can record it, right? People don't even know. They don't even remember. And you and I must remember that God's name is always to be used for good reasons. That we praise Him. That we call upon Him in our troubles. That there are good reasons that we use God's name. And there are worthless reasons for expletives, to fill in the blanks, or just using God's name in those instances it ought not to be done. A vain use, a worthless use. Here, when we think about the proper use of God's name in Psalm 145, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. This is describing the psalmist's desire that every day he's going to bless the name of God. That he's going to do it forever and ever, because God's name is worth it. And that he finishes this psalm, verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. So here, the psalmist, David, is saying, not just him, but that all flesh, everyone, will bless God's name. That in Philippians chapter 2, when speaking about Jesus and his work and how he lived, the perfect example, the perfect sacrifice, finishes by saying that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That you and I would have that desire, God, that more people would be praising your name instead of cursing it. That there would be many who would worship at the feet of Jesus. We think also about the effect of your life and your witness and your actions and your speech on others. First for good. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. By your speech, by your actions, by how you live your life, by your attitudes that are manifested, that it should cause others to glorify God on the day of Christ's return. But there's also the ill. Negatively, if you and I live in a way that is unbecoming of a Christian. Romans 2:23-24. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Meaning that if you and I live in such a way that we break the law, that we tarnish the image of God, then we're told that the Gentiles, those around us, they blaspheme the name of God. So that how we live and what we say and how we act around others, that it affects how they use the name of God. In thinking about this name, remember Acts 4:12. That salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. So that Jesus indeed is that strong tower, that the righteous may run to him and be saved. That there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That our desire, our prayer, is that Jesus' name would be praised. That he would receive glory. That not to us, but to your name, Jesus, receive glory and praise because of your truth, because of your righteousness. And that others would call upon Jesus Christ, that they would receive the blessings of salvation, that they would experience the forgiveness of sins, that they would turn from their ways, that we would point them to Jesus Christ, that we would point them to our true and our living hope, and that God's name, Jesus' name, would receive glory. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our holy God, we thank you, Father. We thank you that you remind us, even as we think about prayer, that we should be praying that your name would be glorified. That it would not be our names that would be remembered and praised, but that your name would be. Father, we pray that you would grant us, your people, a burning desire for your glory. That we would desire that your name would be praised in our lives and the lives of those around us. Father, we pray in thanks that you forgive us our sins and that you raise us anew by your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.